We're going through the life of Joseph, and the theme of our series is When Life's Not Fair. And one of the things that set Joseph apart was he was constantly keeping that truth alive in his heart. And he was constantly singing and screaming that God is God, and that he will one day again sing hallelujah. And even in the pain of his brokenness, he was singing hallelujah. And we know how Joseph's story ends up. It ends up what we would say nice and tidy and tied in a bow. But the fact is, for some of us here, we're still in the midst of the story. Life doesn't seem fair, and we're hurting, and it's hard for us to say hallelujah. It's even hard for us, some of us, to say He is God. And so we're going through this study together to be reminded that when those times come, when we find ourselves in the midst of the story, we're not yet at the end of the story, that we can encourage one another to remember He is still God. And He will come through for us. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're picking up where we began last week. And we're talking about this universal notion that people have in all nations of all walks of life, that life just doesn't seem fair. Now I'm going to tell you this morning why it's a universal notion that life doesn't seem fair. It's because life doesn't often meet up with our expectations. Why? Well, ironically, it points to the realness of God. The image of God dwells in all of us. Every human being who's ever been created. And in that image, God gives us a sense of eternity. God gives us a sense of what life could be, of even what life ought to be. And the reason why there's a universal sense that life isn't fair is because God has placed within us that this is not our real home. And everything that we longed for with regard to a fair life, everything we longed for with regard to a beautiful life, to everything we ever dreamed of, the reality is better than what we dream of is what's waiting for us if we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But in this life, at so many turns, life doesn't seem fair. Last week, I showed a commercial that's been playing during the Olympics, a Nike ad that just, again, articulates this notion that life isn't fair. I'm going to show it again. The Olympics end today, but the fact is, the notion that life's not fair will never end in this life.
Listen up, babies. Life's not fair. You get no say in the world you're born into. You don't decide your name. You don't decide where you come from. You don't decide if you have a place to call home or if your whole family has to leave the country. Yeah, it's messed up. You don't decide how the world judges a person like you. You don't decide how your story begins, but you do get to decide how it ends. Yes!
It's messed up. Life's messed up. You don't get to decide how your story begins. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of things even throughout our lives that we don't get to decide on. And yet God does call us to make choices. God does call us to make decisions on how to handle life when it's not fair. This morning, we're going to look at a particular area that ought to be the place where we learn about the safety of life, the goodness of life, the beauty of life. But unfortunately, for far too many of us, it's the place of our deepest pain. And I'm talking about the home. The place where we ought to have experienced unconditional love, grace, mercy, help, hope, is very often the place of our deepest woundedness. It was true of Joseph's life. Joseph received some of his deepest wounds at the hands of the family in which he was supposed to experience beauty and grace. Now, we're going to go to some hard places today. I'm going to ask you to stick with me. Okay? Some of the things we're going to talk about, you've experienced, and it's going to be painful. Some of the things we're going to talk about, you actually may be the cause of, and that's going to be painful. But if you stick with me, we're going to end up in a really, really good place. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. This is God's word. Long passage, but we need to understand the context. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming up from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And as you stand here this morning, maybe mindful of the pain of your home, or maybe even somewhat convicted now of the pain you may be causing others, remember, this is God's word, and He gave it to us because He loves us. Let's pray. Father, would you open your word to our hearts? God, would you lovingly expose us where we need to be exposed? Would you heal us where we need to be healed? And would you make us a people who can speak the truth in love and grace to others around us as well? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So after reading about Joseph's family, you may feel better about your own. But there's also the likelihood that some of us feel no better, but as a matter of fact, worse. Well, the purpose of this story is not merely to reveal how life is unfair. It's to teach us how we're to respond when life isn't fair. So this morning, three truths that flow from the text that inspire hope, that inspire faith, so that we'll know how we're to respond when life's not fair. Now, the first truth that inspires us, it inspires us to do all we can to actually prevent our homes becoming places of brokenness, pain, and causing other people to feel like life isn't fair. So let's dig into that. When life's not fair at home, it's often traceable. So guard your hearts. What we're saying here is when life isn't fair at home, there are often traceable causes that are at the root of people experiencing the unfairness of life. Look at verse 12. Joseph's brothers were out pasturing their father's flock. Jacob, Israel, he was a rich man, had many flocks, and Joseph had 11 brothers that were out pasturing the flock. Now, having 11 brothers is not necessarily unusual. What is unusual is how those 11 brothers came into this world. Those brothers came from four different mothers. You've heard of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, let's look here how they came about. First of all, in Genesis 29, Jacob is in love with this girl named Rachel. But on the wedding night, Rachel's father, Laban, switches out his daughters. Rachel had an older sister named Leah. And Jacob wakes up and there's Leah. So he serves another 7 years to get Rachel. So now Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. But he loves Rachel. Well, God had mercy on Leah because Jacob didn't love her and opened Leah's womb. So Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, Rachel's all jealous because even though she's loved, she can't have children. So she decides she's going to fix the things around the home. So she gives Jacob her maidservant named Bilhah. And Jacob has children with Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. Hollywood couldn't sink so low as to come up with a story like this. Okay, and then in Genesis 30, Leah then gets jealous because now Rachel has some children through Bilhah. And so Leah gives Jacob her servant Zilpah. And Zilpah has Gad and Asher. And then, this is a really incredible story, Leah actually pays Rachel for an opportunity to sleep with Jacob again. And Leah has Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, God opens Rachel's womb and she has Joseph. And then Rachel has Benjamin, but dies in childbirth. You talk about the makings of a dysfunctional family. And that's precisely my point. When life's unfair in the home, it's often traceable to particular causes. So guard your heart so that you wouldn't be the means by which other people experience the unfairness of life. You see, in Joseph's case, his father Jacob compromised his morals to cultural norms. And do we not have that temptation around us all the time? Look, God was very clear from the beginning of time. Marriage was instituted by God to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Jacob broke God's plan for marriage, and as a result, it created a dysfunctionality that caused Joseph ultimately to experience the unfairness of life. I mean, look at the rivalry between the wives, the rivalry between the mothers, and that rivalry then spread to the sons. And Joseph experienced unfairness in life because of his father's immorality, his father's disobedience, his father's compromised lifestyle. The principle is obvious for each one of us here this morning. May God give us the grace to guard our hearts so that we, through our disobedience, don't become the means through which people around us experience unfairness in life. If you're married, guard your marriage. If you're single, guard your heart, guard your purity. Follow God's word with respect to sexuality. Follow God's word with respect to what it says about only marry somebody in the Lord. Listen, if you're single, I know it, you can be so impatient at times. We were all there once. But the answer is not to live in compromise. Young Christian women, I know sometimes it's frustrating waiting for God to bring a godly man around. And one of my most heartbreaking moments is in a counseling session when a woman who's loved the Lord her whole life marries a non-Christian and the marriage isn't going to make it. Newsflash here, people. And please don't take this harshly. Just take it. Studies have been shown to prove this fact. You will end up marrying somebody you date. I promise. So what's my point? If God says to Christians, don't marry an unbeliever, then why would you date one? You're going to marry somebody you date. If God says, don't marry an unbeliever, why would you date one? The Bible doesn't teach missionary dating. Guard your heart. Guard your purity. Now, if you're married, guard your purity as well. Not just immorality, your thought life, adultery, pornography. Guard your heart. But more than that, just guard your marriage. Can I tell you what I hear every single time somebody comes to me for a series of counseling appointments with regard to their marriage? When things really are tough, universally, this is what they say, eventually. You know what it is? I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. Now, wouldn't that be convenient? You get in a bad marriage and you just say, I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. No, listen, you may have married someone for the wrong reasons. You may have married somebody for the wrong motives. But I promise you, God's providence and sovereignty goes down to the very details of who you marry. And in the context of marriage, God is able to do a deep work of grace that He's not chosen to do in any other arena of life. That lifelong covenant of marriage places us in an inescapable context where God exposes things in us that wouldn't have been exposed had we not married the particular person He picked for us. And yet when our sin is exposed and life gets really hard because we've got to face our sinfulness, people would just rather bail. And they're actually jumping ship from the very place that God means to do a deep work of grace. Now, I realize there are people in this church that are already divorced. And so now you're thinking, you're feeling condemned. Well, for right now, I'm not even talking to you. I'm talking to all the rest of the folk here who are married. And I'm trying to help us see we've got to guard our hearts from becoming the means through which other people experience life as unfair. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to receive your mate as God's eternal sovereign choice for you. And I want you to understand that God ordained that person with all of their strengths to help and complement you in many of your weaknesses. That's beautiful. But here's what else I want you to know. God has chosen this person and all of their brokenness, woundedness, and sinfulness to also be the way it is. So that in the context of being married to you, their sinfulness and brokenness would actually expose your sinfulness and brokenness in a way that your sinfulness and brokenness would have never been exposed had you not married that particular person with their particular sinfulness and brokenness. And the whole point of God in that whole thing is to expose your sin to drive you to desperation so that you would see how desperately you need Christ. And that's how God uses marriage to conform us to the image of Christ. And too many people bail. And rather than believing that they're so broken and so sinful that God wants to do a work of grace, they would rather say, I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. I need a do-over. And then children of divorce experience life as unfair. Or one of the spouses that is now alone experiences life as unfair. And now even those children, when they grow up, marry people, and that marriage will be more difficult because of the brokenness of life. When life is broken, there are often traceable causes. So guard your heart. And then secondly, when life's not fair at home, it's sometimes inequitable. So don't blame yourself. Now, this is almost the other extreme of the point we just had. Many times when life's unfair at home, it's not your fault. So don't blame yourself. See, if you blame yourself, you're going to feel like a loser. You're going to feel like a failure. And you're going to be self-destructive. Now, let me make sure at the front end what I'm not doing here. I am not giving in to our culture here. See, our culture is a culture of nobody's at fault, right? You could smoke 4 packs of cigarettes a day, get cancer, and blame the tobacco industry. No, that's not what we're saying. Or you can eat McDonald's 3 days, 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, never work out, and then try to sue McDonald's for your obesity. No, we're not talking about that. We're not saying that there aren't situations where we are truly and clearly at fault. What I'm saying is, when life's unfair at home, sometimes it's because of inequity, unfairness, injustice. And so be careful you don't blame yourself. Now, what's interesting, in this passage, I love to study. I love to study my brains out throughout the week and then hit my knees and say, God, what do you want me to say to these folks? What do I need to hear? The contrast between ancient commentators and contemporary commentators on this story of Joseph is mind-boggling. Here's what the contemporary commentators say. You know, frankly, when Joseph had those dreams, he should have never said anything. He was being a braggadocious 17-year-old, rubbing his brother's faces in his dreams. And frankly, it's his own fault that they responded the way he did. And yeah, I know that Jacob made Joseph this coat of many colors that sort of set him above his brothers. It was a sign of leadership, and Joseph should have left it in the closet. Is his own stupid fault. Now, what's interesting is the older commentators, none of them say that. Matter of fact, the older commentators constantly affirm that Joseph was blameless. And oh, by the way, they're right. I think it's our culture where we love blaming people, I think, has come into the exegesis of the people who are writing new commentaries. Throughout the Bible, there are certain people that we know they were sinful, but the Bible text never actually unveils it. Daniel, for instance. We know Daniel was a broken sinner just like we are, but the Bible never says one negative thing about Daniel's sin. We know he was a sinner. He needed Jesus, but we just don't hear anything about it. Joshua is another one. There's nothing spoken about Joshua's sinfulness. We know he was, but there's nothing said. And guess what else? Joseph is the third one. The way the narrator tells the story, it's never Joseph's fault. The narrator goes out of his way to elevate Joseph as righteous. Even in this text, he's immediately responsive and obedient to his father. Hey, Joseph, go to your brothers. Here am I. Send me. So some people say, well, he really shouldn't have shared the dream. That was braggadocious. Every time there's a dream in the Joseph story, it's shared. Every single time. The cupbearer and the baker have a dream in prison with Joseph, and they share it. Because it's a dream from God, it's supposed to be shared. The Pharaoh has a dream. He shares it. Why? It's a dream from God. It's supposed to be shared. Joseph has dreams. It's a dream from God. It's supposed to be shared. See, the problem wasn't Joseph. The problem was his brothers who didn't like the revelation that God gave them through Joseph. I mean, have you ever delivered God's word in a way that you were being as winsome and as kind as you could be, and it wasn't received well because it exposed somebody? So the whole point here is there are things that happen in life that aren't our fault. And yet, one of the most tragic elements of life and psychology and spirituality is that sometimes those who are most exposed to injustice blame themselves their entire lives. And it creates deep unhealthiness in their souls. And God says, sometimes when life's unfair in the home, it's not your fault. So don't blame yourself. And you'll be on the road to healing and forgiving others their wrong and standing in your identity in Christ. There's a movie, I don't recommend it necessarily because it's pretty rough, its language. It's certainly not appropriate for children. But it's really an amazing movie. It's old. It's called Good Will Hunting. It stars Matt Damon and Robin Williams. And Robin Williams is a psychologist. Matt Damon plays a guy in his 20s who lives in the slums of Boston. He's a very, very, very high underachiever, like underachiever to the max. His whole life is spent with his friends going to bars and batting cages. He works as a janitor at MIT. And what people don't know about this young man, Will, is that he is at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, MIT, and while he's doing his janitorial work, he is actually solving the problems that professors have put up on the whiteboard and told the students these problems are unsolvable. He's solving them. He is brilliant, but he thinks he's a loser. He thinks he's a failure. And all of his relationships are failures because he bails out on them to avoid him experiencing being bailed out on. And what we learn is the reason. Again, there are traceable causes. The reason was Will, when he was younger, had a foster father who was a drunk. And when he was drunk, he would abuse Will. And as so often the case, the abuser ends up thinking it's their fault. If they just would have acted differently, then Dad would have loved me. If I just would have said this, then Mom would have responded to me. If I just wouldn't have done that or done that, then maybe things would be different. And they beat themselves up. And Robin Williams is working with Will. And he picks up a folder that has all the police pictures of Will's broken, bruised body after a drunken rampage of abuse by his foster father. And he says, Will, see this? It's not your fault. And Will says, yeah, I know. He says, no, son. Do you see this? It's not your fault. Yeah, I get it. No, you don't. It's not your fault. And he says it again and again. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And finally, it breaks through. And Will realizes it really wasn't his fault. And this entire time, he's been blaming himself. He's been living in shame. He's been feeling like a failure, telling himself he's a loser, and not allowing any relationships to go forward. And his life begins to change. And for some of us, in our backgrounds, or in our even our recent past, things that have happened in our home, we're blaming ourselves. And God is whispering constantly, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Now, obviously, it could be your fault. And that would put you in a different category. But if you're in Joseph's category where it's not your fault, the first step to healing is acknowledging it's not your fault. And if it was your fault, if you're one of the traceable causes, both people need to be led to this last point. And the last point is this. When life's not fair at home, it might often be traceable. It might sometimes be inequitable. But it is always, 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 always redeemable. In verse 20, the brothers say, let's kill Joseph, this dreamer, and let's throw him into the pits, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Did you catch that? The brothers thought that if they would just kill Joseph, then obviously all the dreams would never come true. He wouldn't be ruling over them. Yet in God's providence, their plan to try to keep Joseph's dreams from coming true were actually the means in God's providence through which the dreams would actually come true. And so maybe in your life, things have happened, and you think your dreams for your life will never come true. But Joseph's story in the scriptures would say, trust God. Trust your father. Because he is capable of taking the very things that we think would destroy our dreams to actually bring about the reality of our dreams. See, when life doesn't seem fair, we need to realize God's involved intimately. He's sovereign. And so if God sovereignly, by his love, allows what seems to be unfair, we need to trust he knows what he's doing. I mean, Jesus said, which of you fathers, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Nobody would do that. If your son asks for a loaf, would you give him a stone? Of course you wouldn't. If the son asks for a ball, would you give him a scorpion? No, you wouldn't. Well, if you, being evil, know how to give what is good to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask? And I know what some of you are thinking. No, Bob, you don't get it. I did ask for a ball. And my father gave me a scorpion. And I did ask for a loaf. And he gave me a rock. And I did ask for a fish. And he gave me a snake. Well, I would encourage you that your story's not over yet. If Joseph's story ended here, he might think that. But his story wasn't finished. And if God allowed something unfair in his life, it was to accomplish a greater purpose. I was watching the Olympics the other night, and the 400-meter run of the women was on. And an American was favored. And there was a gal from another country, I forget where it was now. But At the end of the race, as they were crossing the line, this woman from the other country dove. Like sometimes they're trying to break the tape and they're trying to stretch and they lose their balance and they end up falling. No, this girl wasn't falling from losing her balance. She was running and she intentionally dove. She did a Wonder Woman right across the tape. It ended up that that dive won her the race and the American got the silver medal. Now, that woman obviously had a passion, to put it mildly, for running and winning the race. But I'll tell you the other thing that woman had. I guarantee you she had a coach that was unbelievable. A coach that somehow was able to pull out of her what she wouldn't even be able to pull out of herself. A coach that at some point pushed her so hard that she began to realize she was being pushed harder than she would have ever pushed herself. See, that's what a coach does. A coach is there to encourage the person to go places they never would be willing to go on their own. And I'm here to tell you, God is that coach. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, God disciplines those he loves. That word discipline does not mean spank. Too many people read Hebrews 12 and think it's talking about disobedient Christians. No, it's talking about obedient Christians. God disciplines those he loves. He trains those he loves. He loves you if you know Christ. You're one of his star athletes, and he is training you and calling out from you and putting in you more than you ever thought you could ever do. So that when you come to a place when it looks like you're about to lose, you dive, give up your body, willingly and delightedly, because the coach has trained you for that moment. I mean, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is God brings beauty out of ugliness. God brings redemption out of defeat. Isn't that what the cross is all about? You know, the disciples thought it was all over. It was done. All their hopes dashed. Life's not fair. We gave up 3 years of our lives and now he's gone. No. Actually, that's the victory. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and aha, they got it. See, Joseph's life is a reminder that God's not done with your story yet, and that he's doing something in your life to equip you and train you so you would be drawn closer to himself, and you would be positioned and prepared for something epic to happen in you and through you. Earlier when I said the ancient commentators never lost sight that Joseph was blameless, there's a reason why Joseph is blameless in the story. Because he's a type of Christ. Joseph saved the world. He saved it physically. He was prefiguring in Genesis the work of Christ. I mean, the things that happened to Joseph, they all happened to Jesus. Jesus was betrayed. So was Joseph. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph was thrown in the pit. Jesus entered the pit of hell. There's this clear preaching of the gospel through the life of Joseph. And Jesus is the new, the better, and the more perfect Joseph. And as we trust him, as we give our lives to him, he will do things in us and through us that we never dreamed possible. I know many of y'all have experienced incredible pain in your home. Can you trust God with it? Can you forgive? And then some of us, you're on the verge of creating great pain. Are you willing to trust God with whatever pain you're facing in order that you might not be a traceable cause of other people experiencing life as unfair? It all comes down to that. Will we trust God? If you don't know Christ, will you trust him today? If you do know Christ, will you keep going with him today? Let's pray. Father, I can't imagine a message that carries more pain and in some ways maybe more conviction. And so, Father, might we lay our hearts open before you now God, if we've been a traceable cause, may we just lay our hearts open and say we're sorry. And God, can you redeem our mistakes? Can you redeem our sin? Can you redeem our disobedience? We know you can, so we ask you, would you? Father, if we've been sinned against, if there has been traceable cause of us experiencing life as unfair and unjust, might we forgive? And Father, where we've blamed ourselves, might we stop playing the blame game and start receiving the hope of your mercy in Christ. And then, Lord, might all of us, no matter what we're going through, trust you to redeem all of the broken areas of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.